IAEA chief is in Tehran. Iran says it's set to resolve technical issues with the agency without politicizing the issue. The World Health Organization says another 700,000 people in Europe could die of COVID by March 2020, a fresh wave of infections raging through the continent. Russia criticizes the new U.S. sanctions against its gas pipeline to Europe as illegal and wrong. I'm Behruz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Iran says it's looking to resolve technical issues in cooperation with a nuclear UN nuclear watchdog without politicizing the matter. Nuclear chief says that during his talks with the visiting head of the International Atomic Energy Agency that they've discussed the issue of certain hostile regimes leaking Iranian documents in the possession of the agency. Mohammad Islami was speaking at a joint presser with Rafael Grossi in Tehran. He said that Grossi also acknowledged that there was no diversion in Iran's nuclear program. According to Islami, it's important for Iran that the agency is not affected by hostile attempts by others to politicize the Iran-IAEA cooperation. Grossi says he's seeking common ground in talks with Iran officials to deepen mutual cooperation. Upon his request, the IAEA chief has also just met with the Iranian foreign minister. Now, we've spoken to public analyst Mostafa Pashchesh about Gross's visit, and he believes that the best approach for the IAEA is to avoid acting in cahoots with Washington to pressure Tehran right before the resumption of talks on its nuclear program.
The Iranian foreign minister has decided to inform him that Iran is in practice very much inclined and likes very much to continue and widen cooperation with the IAEA, to be in best terms with the IAEA, but only as a legal and technical body and not as a political, tasked with political missions. But unfortunately, the IAEA chief, especially Mr. Gerussi, who would like very much to have the satisfaction of the Americans, misses no opportunity to politicize Iran's dossier. So he's going to be briefed that if he stays normal and continues with his legal and with the technical and legal aspects of his mission, and then there won't be any grievances, and the two sides would continue this cooperation, and that he should be alerted to stop biased reporting on the eve of talks. If he really means to help the talks, then he should stop playing as an instrument or the police of the United States to pressure Iran on the eve of the Vienna talks.
The World Health Organization has painted a grim picture for Europe amid a new wave of COVID infections there. The body is warning that 700,000 more people on the continent could die of the novel virus by this wintertime. WHO's Europe office says projections show the total death toll on the continent could reach 2.2 million by March 2022. The office describes the current situation as serious and urges people to get vaccinated. European health systems are already under pressure due to steep rising cases. The spike has prompted new restrictions, with Austria become the first Western European nation to reimpose a full lockdown. Germany also saying it's weighing more restrictions as the country's infections rate hit a record high on Tuesday. The curbs have sparked angry protests in several European countries, which turned violent in the Netherlands and Belgium. Now let's invite one of our correspondents in Europe, in Brussels. We have Jerome Hughes there. Jerome, hopefully you're safe from this virus. And I wonder how serious Europeans will be taking this warning by WHO, especially where you are. Also in Belgium, people are protesting against the curbs and restrictions.
That's right, Behruz, and I think there are growing divisions within the European Union and perhaps elsewhere around the world in terms of how this is all going, because there's no doubt about it. When you mention Austria, for example, you know, the governments know and the health authorities know that lockdowns do work. They do work in terms of preventing the spread of the virus and preventing hospitalizations and preventing deaths. The problem is, the reality is, that, you know, these countries simply cannot afford further lockdowns. Now, of course, Austria is doing it. Maybe other countries will have to follow suit to prevent a massive health crisis. But the reality is, economically, it's devastating. And in addition to that, of course, there is the reaction from members of the public, citizens. And when I talk about divisions, I'm talking about divisions among citizens. For example, you know, you can understand perhaps why parents do not want to vaccinate their young children, because we know from the data that, you know, young children can get the virus, but from what we know right now, it's very unlikely that they'll become very sick and so on. Therefore, you can understand perhaps why parents are reluctant to put a new vaccine into their children. Mm-hmm. Then you have the cohort of people who are adults who are vaccine hesitant. They don't want the vaccine, and we've seen them protesting on the streets. But then you have an older group of people, like the elderly, who feel that they are very vulnerable, because we know that the effectiveness of the vaccines does wane after a certain period of time. So if you're an older person and maybe with an underlying health condition, even if you're fully vaccinated, there is genuine fear there. So there's resentment amongst different groups of the populations. And because this has been dragging on so long, that's the problem. I mean, this could get worse in terms of disquiet amongst the populations. I mean, look at the statistics, for example, now in Belgium in the last 24 hours, we've had just over 14,000 additional cases and 35 additional deaths. And as we know, when we have more and more cases each day, a percentage of those people are going to end up in hospital, end up in intensive care units. And so the systems there, the health systems, are under pressure. And, you know, the reality is, look at there's population here in the European Union of 447 million, so just under 450 million people across the 27 member states. Now, you can look and say, well, 75% of the adult population is vaccinated in one country. It's much lower in some of the countries in the eastern part of the bloc. But even if you have 80% of the adult population vaccinated, you know, 20% or even 10% of a population, an adult population, that is not vaccinated, that is still a huge number of people when we're talking about an overall population of 450 million. And therefore, the virus is allowed to spread because we have obviously the more contagious variants of the virus. It means that vulnerable people are more likely to get the virus or to get the disease, and older people perhaps. Mm. And so that's why we're seeing that even though we have high numbers of vaccination in certain countries, and the vaccine does help to prevent the spread of the virus, yes, you can be fully vaccinated, you can still spread the virus, but you'll hold the virus, according to the experts, in your nose and so on for a less amount of time. So you're actually less likely to spread it compared to somebody who's not vaccinated. But even so, when you have a reasonably high number of people, very high number of people in some countries like Bulgaria and Romania that are not vaccinated, then we're going to see more people put into hospital and more people in ICU. And that's why you have a situation where health systems are really struggling. And just looking at the trajectory at the moment, it looks like things are only going to get worse. Temperatures are dropping each and every day. It's now, you know, minus, in the nighttime, it's in the minus degrees Celsius. And that means, you know, when people are going to social events, they're gathering indoors. A lack of ventilation is a big problem in a lot of places. And so the virus is allowed to spread. So this warning from the World Health Organization, it's very grim. But when you look at the data that we have available at the moment, it looks realistic.
Exactly. Thanks for that, Jerome Hughes, Brussels. Now, the row between France and the UK over post-Brexit fishing rights dragging on. French fishermen are threatening actions against Britain over its refusal to grant them more fishing licenses. The representative of French fishermen says that their actions may include blocking British vessels' access to French ports. Paris and London have been at loggerheads for months over how many licenses French fishermen should get as part of the deal. The two sides have held several rounds of talks, but to no avail. Fishermen remain stuck in the middle of the dispute as they are not able to fish in the UK's territorial waters. Tensions escalated last month when a French boat was seized after entering waters around the UK. Russia says that the new sanctions imposed by the United States in connection with the Nord Stream 2 gas pipeline are illegal and wrong. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has announced the sanctions on a Cyprus-based company involved in the gas pipeline. The project is meant to carry Russian gas from the Arctic region to Germany. American officials have been opposing the pipeline since the very beginning, arguing that it makes Europe too dependent on Russian energy. Blinken said Washington will continue to work with Germany and its other allies to reduce what are called the risks posed by the pipeline to Ukraine and NATO. The sanctions led to an increase in the European natural gas on futures on Tuesday. Now China says that the recent transit of a U.S. warship in the Taiwan Strait posed a threat to regional peace and stability.
The Chinese side has paid close attention to and grasped the situation of U.S. warships passing through the Taiwan Strait. U.S. warships have come in many times under the guise of freedom and navigation, showing off their strength in the Taiwan Strait and making provocations. This is not a promise of freedom and openness, but a deliberate interference and destruction of regional peace and stability. The regional community sees that clearly.
Now, the spokesman says that China is determined to defend its national sovereignty and territorial integrity. Beijing wants Washington to alter its behavior and refrain from provoking disputes. But the U.S. 7th Fleet says the routine passage by the Arleigh-guided missile destroyer was a demonstration of Washington's commitment to a free and open Indo-Pacific. Just days ago, the American and Chinese presidents traded warnings over the future of the island, with President Xi likening any support for Taipei's independence to playing with fire. China views Taiwan and the surrounding waters as its own territory, but U.S. warships regularly conduct exercises in the strait. Now moving on, Palestinian detainee Kayat Fasfus will finally be able to walk out of an Israeli jail in a few weeks after a prolonged hunger strike. He's been refusing to eat for 131 days in protest at the Israeli administrative detention, a mechanism that allows the regime to hold Palestinians without charge or trial indefinitely. Another detainee, Ayad al-Harimi, is also suspending his hunger strike of 61 days after regime authorities agreed to release him in 4 months. Some 2 weeks ago, Palestinian prisoner Migdad al-Gawasmi put an end to his hunger strike when Israeli authorities agreed to set him free in February. They were among 6 inmates on lengthy and life-threatening strikes. The United Nations has expressed grave concerns about the lives of the Palestinian hunger strikers. Administrative detention is illegal under international law, but Israel keeps using it to lock up Palestinians. Well, the Tel Aviv regime is also pressing ahead with a demolition drive in the occupied territories. It's raised to the ground another Palestinian building in East Al-Quds. Bulldozers, backed by the regime troops, tore down the structure in the Sur Bahar village. Israel regularly destroys Palestinian homes and structures, citing different pretexts, including the lack of construction permit. A UN report earlier this month revealed that the number of Palestinian structures confiscated or destroyed in the occupied territories has increased by 21% in 2021 compared to the year before. Palestinians say that the move is part of the regime's land grab policy aimed at paving the way for its settlement expansion. All Israeli settlements on occupied Palestinian land are illegal under international law. Now, in other news, Saudi Arabia raining down bombs on several Yemeni cities in fresh strikes, leaving a number of civilians dead or injured. Hours ago, fighter jets bombed civilian structures in an area north of the capital Sana'a. We don't know if that attack left any casualties, but 2 people lost their lives when warplanes hit a residential building in a village in Hodeidah province. And that strike critically injured a pregnant woman and killed her unborn child. Several other people were also wounded. The Saudi artillery shelled border areas in Sada province, injuring at least 6 people. Hundreds of thousands of Yemenis, many of them civilians, have lost their lives since Saudi Arabia started its devastating war in 2015. Now, people across Yemen have staged protest rallies to voice anger at what they see as the United States' complicity in the Saudi-led war on their country. They believe that Washington is pursuing its own interests by protracting the kingdom's devastating aggression against Yemen.
Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets in major cities across the country on Monday to denounce the U.S. complicity in the protracted Saudi war on the Arab country. The biggest rally was held in the northwestern city of Sada'a, where thousands carrying Yemeni flags and chanting anti-American and anti-Saudi slogans poured into the streets. The protesters say Washington is behind a military and economic war on the nation and is prolonging the war and siege of Yemen. Mohammed Ali al-Houthi, a senior member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, says the United States spearheads the devastating Saudi-led military aggression and brutal siege against his country, stating that Washington is complicit in the crimes that the Riyadh regime is committing against the Yemeni nation. He said the U.S. has been killing Yemeni people and destroying vital infrastructure for the past 7 years, stressing that the Riyadh regime and its regional allies would not have been able to do anything without Washington's support.
We saw in the last days only Saudi Arabia carried out in one day 65 attacks on different civilian targets in Yemen. This is how we see the Americans' complicity, because they do nothing to stop the Saudi war. On the contrary, they encourage this war to continue.
The organizers of the protest said in a statement that Washington was misleading the world about its stance toward Yemen. The statement said the administration of President Joe Biden continues to provide Riyadh and its regional allies with military and political support, enabling them to press ahead with their onslaught and commit crimes against the people of Yemen.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
In the limelight. People may have died unnecessarily during the COVID pandemic because medical devices were not as effective on people of color as they were on white patients, Britain's Health Secretary Sajid Javid has said. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Observer journalist Robin Vinter. The piece is titled, "Bias in medical devices may have led to avoidable UK COVID deaths," says Javid. People may have died unnecessarily during the COVID pandemic because medical devices were not as effective on people of color as they were on white patients, Britain's Health Secretary Sajid Javid has said. In a BBC interview, Sajid Javid was asked whether he thought people had died because oxygen-measuring devices did not work as well on darker skin. He replied, "I think possibly yes. Yes, I don't have the full facts." Javid made his comments as he announced the launch of a review into systemic racism and bias in medical devices to examine why people of color and women have worse health outcomes. In a partnership with Javid's American counterpart, the review will look at introducing new international standards to ensure medical devices have been tested on people of all races before they are allowed to be sold. Sajid Javid told Sky News' Trevor Phillips on Sunday, 21st of November, that COVID had highlighted health disparities. if you were from a BME background. A third of admissions were from a BME background in intensive care units at the height of the crisis, and that's more than double the representation of the population, he said. Research shows devices such as oximeters, which estimate the amount of oxygen in a person's blood, work less effectively for patients with darker skin and could have contributed to thousands of unnecessary deaths during the pandemic. There are research papers already on this, and no one did anything about it, Sajid Javid said. Now, I'm not saying this was deliberate by anyone. I think it's a systemic issue potentially with medical devices, and it may go even further than that, with medical textbooks, for example. Writing in the Sunday Times to announce the review, Sajid Javid said, "It is easy to look at a machine and assume that everyone's getting the same experience, but technologies are created and developed by people, and so bias, however inadvertent, can be an issue here too. So questions like who is writing the code, how a product is tested, and who is sitting round the boardroom table are critical, especially when it comes to our health. The pandemic has brought this issue to the fore, but the issue of bias within the medical devices has been ducked for far too long. Although we have very high standards for these technologies in this country, and people should keep coming forward for the treatment they need, we urgently need to know more about the bias in these devices and what impact it is having on the front line." The review would also focus on gender bias, covering, for example, how medical resonance imaging scanners can be made accessible to pregnant or breastfeeding women, he said. Sajid Javid, who is the first British Health Secretary of colour, will be working with Xavier Becerra, the first Latino to take on the role of US Health Secretary. The launch of the review comes after Public Health England data showed that deaths from coronavirus among people of colour were 2 to 4 times greater than those among the white population in England, according to a paper published in The Lancet. A report by the Labour peer Doreen Lawrence last year also found there were thousands of avoidable deaths during the pandemic and made 20 recommendations to improve patient care for marginalised communities. Labour peer Doreen Lawrence criticised the government for a lack of action since 2010, when the Mamo review found gaping health inequalities and recommended an urgent national strategy be implemented, including better training and clear government accountability for progress. One of the gadgets used in healthcare where concerns over racial bias have been raised is an oximeter. Oximeters estimate the amount of oxygen in a person's blood and are a crucial tool in determining which COVID patients may need hospital care, not least because some can have dangerously low levels of oxygen without realizing. Concerns have been raised, however, that the devices work less well for patients with darker skin. NHS England and the Medicines and Healthcare Products Regulatory Agency, MHRA, say pulse oximeters can overestimate the amount of oxygen in the blood. Health Secretary Sajid Javid was quoted as saying last month that the devices were designed for Caucasians. As a result, you were less likely to end up on oxygen if you were black or brown, because the reading was just wrong, he said. Experts believe the inaccuracies could be one of the reasons why death rates have been higher among minority ethnic people.
the gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are discussing the topic called the Charter of Islamic Governance, and we are observing the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in different sermons of this valuable book, where Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions about some of the foundational principles that guide and make up this Charter of Islamic Governance. And we are presently discussing the 87th sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha. And this sermon talks about the communities of the past, I mean the situation of the communities before the coming of Islam. And there is much to learn, because by understanding these communities we can find out how we can solve the problems of our communities through Islam. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, where he says, قَدْ دَرَسَتْ مَنَارُ الْهُدَى, that those lighthouses of guidance were gone, they weren't there, they were ignored, they weren't given the opportunity, they were not present there for the guidance of the people, and therefore the people continued in their state of misguidance.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, وَظَهَرَتْ عَلَامُ الرَّدَى, and instead, once those lighthouses were moved out of place, rather were not existing, were not present for guiding the people, there were now flags of misguidance. وَظَهَرَتْ عَلَامُ الرَّدَى, and now the flags of disgrace, the flags of, you know, lowliness, these had risen and were fluttering above the heads of the people. They could see these flags. You know, a flag is a signpost. It's a way to show your identity, who you are. You see, it is something that gives you pride, honor. But instead, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, قَدْ ظَهَرَتْ أَعْلَامُ الرَّدَى, instead the flags, these flags that were rising, were actually flags of lowliness and dishonor and disgrace. Why? Because in different parts of the world, the Roman Empire, you could see it had raised a flag. But what was this flag about? It was about this world. It's about some material thing. It's about some, you know, very lowly and useless forms of desires, you see. It was just about that. If you look at the Roman Empire, yes, even that had risen a flag. Apparently there was glamour and grandeur, but that flag, its reality was dishonor and disgrace to humanity, in the way the humans were reduced to entities that were just similar to some kind of complicated animals, in some places even worse than that. If you look at the Arabian Peninsula, the same situation, and different parts of the world. So the world before Islam was like that. There was, in different corners of the world, you would have the different forms of people, different types of people that are causing others to get misguided. They are the devils, basically. They had spread their tentacles everywhere and were, you know, kind of, you know, strangling humanity and removing the life of the human beings. In every corner of the world that you would go at that time, this was the situation. And we can see the reminiscence in this world and at this time also, which inshallah I shall discuss shortly.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So we notice that just like before Islam, the flags of disgrace were raised in the same way today we see in this world of today. There are many flags being raised. But what are these flags? Flags in the name of freedom, flags in the name of humanity. All of these different flags, but their reality is disgrace to humanity. So this disgrace to humanity is basically because that particular aspect of a human being that was truly valuable and beautiful, that could actually create the right positive change in the societies, is being completely ignored, is being completely, you know, taken out of sight. That is the meaning of disgrace. So these flags of disgrace are rising today, are fluttering with strength, and people, they feel that these are the things that are actually a source of our pride, not to realize that the realities of these are just very, very weak, very, very disgraceful. There was once I was looking at an advert of Pizza Hut, and there they put Gorbachev to be one of those people who was actually in that advert trying to propagate people to buy Pizza Hut. Look at what the Western civilization has to offer to mankind. The maximum thing, the maximum advantage and felicity that the Western civilization is ready to offer mankind today is what? Is a good opportunity to eat food and drink however much you want. And thirdly, to enjoy and watch movies and this. This is what the Western civilization is ready to offer. In a complicated, in different ways, just to achieve this material. Isn't this a disgrace to mankind? All of the technological advancements, all of these, you know, glitter and glamour and clobber that is going on around by these civilizations, is finally, to achieve something material, something very lowly, something weak and powerless. And this itself is a disgrace. And these flags, unfortunately, are risen today. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that slowly those lamps of guidance and lighthouses of truth are there, so that we can benefit from them, and we should search for them so that we can actually achieve our objectives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Delta variant of the coronavirus was first detected a year ago and is now the dominant strain across the globe. Scientists are concerned that a new strain could supersede it. We now present you an article written by David Cox under the heading, Is Delta the Last COVID Super Variant? The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Every week, a group of epidemiologists across the northeast of the United States joins a Zoom call entirely devoted to discussing the latest hints of new COVID-19 variants being reported around the world. William Hanage, an epidemiologist at the Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health, says, "It's like the weather report. It used to be, we have a little bit of gamma there, we've got alpha coming up here, but now it's just Delta. Since it was first detected in India in December of 2020, the Delta variant of SARS-CoV-2 has become so ubiquitous that it would be easy to assume that the once rapid evolution of the virus has been replaced by a state of quiescence," According to the World Health Organization, WHO, 99.5% of all COVID-19 genomic sequences reported to public databases are now Delta variant. While new strains have continued to emerge, such as the recent AI 4.2 or the Delta Plus variant in the United Kingdom, which scientists estimate to be 10 to 15% more transmissible, although there is no exact data for this yet, they are almost identical to the Delta variant, apart from the odd minor mutation here and there. William Hanage has taken to referring to them as Delta's grandchildren. But the reason Hanage and colleagues still scan databases such as Pangolin and Next Strain each week, and the purpose of their regular Zoom calls, is to try and predict what might come next. Is Delta really COVID-19's endgame, or is something more ominous looming in the future? It is a question to which no one is entirely sure of the answer. One possibility is that after the initial dramatic jumps in the genetic sequence, which gave rise to first Alpha, then Delta, SARS-CoV-2, will now mutate slowly and steadily, eventually moving beyond reach of the current vaccines, but only over the course of many years. While scientists are at pains to point out that their predictions are mostly informed speculation, some perceive this as the most likely outcome. François Balou, director of the UCL Genetics Institute, says, "I anticipate that the kind of evolution we will see is more what we call antigenic drift, where the virus gradually evolves to escape the immune system." Adding, "For influenza and other coronaviruses we know quite well, it takes about 10 years for the virus to accumulate enough changes not to be recognized by antibodies in the blood. But the alternative is the sudden appearance of a completely new strain with game-changing transmissibility, virulence, or immune-evasive properties." Ravi Gupta, professor of clinical microbiology at the University of Cambridge, refers to these strains as supervariants and says he is 80% sure that another one will emerge. The question is when. Ravi Gupta says, "We've got a Delta pandemic at the moment," adding, "This new Delta Plus variant is relatively wimpy compared to the kind of thing I'm talking about. It has two mutations from the Delta strain. I don't think they are that worrisome, and it hasn't taken off in a big way in other countries. But it's inevitable that there will be another significant variant in the next 2 years, and it will compete with Delta, and it may outcompete Delta." There are a number of ways in which this might arise. During the latter half of 2020, epidemiologists began to observe signs of a concerning phenomena known as viral recombination, in which different versions of SARS-CoV-2 exchanged mutations and combined to form a totally new strain. Thankfully, Ravi Gupta says, "Recombination does not appear to be that common, but it remains one feasible source of a new supervariant, particularly in parts of the world where sizable proportions of the population remain unvaccinated and viral strains can circulate freely." He says, "Now that Delta is overwhelmingly the key virus, this has become less likely. But there are large swathes of the planet that we're not sampling and we don't know what's going on, so it is a very real possibility. The second is a series of major mutations, either resulting in a greatly enhanced version of Delta or something very different. It is thought there remains significant scope for this to happen." Gideon Schreiber, professor of biomolecular sciences, says, "While recent variants are variations of the Delta, the virus has huge potential to evolve in the future. More complex mutations can evolve, with simultaneous mutations at more than one position, which may be more problematic." In recent weeks, concerns have emerged that the use of new antiviral pills, in particular Merck's molnupiravir, could contribute to this by actively encouraging SARS-CoV-2 to evolve. Molnupiravir works by interfering with the virus's ability to replicate, littering its genome with mutations until it can no longer reproduce. Some virologists have argued that if any of these viral mutants survive and spread to others, it could theoretically spur the rise of new variants. Others acknowledge that while this is worth monitoring, it is not enough of a concern to deny severely ill patients a potentially life-saving drug. Ravi Gupta says that a greater problem, and one more likely to lead to a super variant, is the persistently high infection rate in countries such as the United Kingdom, due to the ability of the Delta variant to transmit between vaccinated individuals. He says, the more infections there are per day, the more chance that there is someone out there, a patient X, who gets infected and their T cells are not strong enough to clear the infection because they're immune suppressed. He adds, so they end up having the infection over a number of days. They've got some antibodies knocking around because they've had a partial vaccine response and the virus learns to evade them, and then that spills out. Earlier this year, Ravi Gupta published a paper that showed that this process could occur in severely ill patients who had been administered convalescent plasma laden with virus-killing antibodies. Because their immune system still couldn't clear the virus, it learned to mutate around these antibodies. It has been speculated that the widespread use of convalescent plasma early in the pandemic was responsible for driving the emergence of the variants. He says, we don't know for sure, but a lot of plasma was used, and it was potentially one of the drivers for the variants. It was used very widely in Brazil, India, the United Kingdom, and the United States, all of whom developed their own sets of variants. Epidemiologists are now trying to model what a new supervariant might look like. So far, the major transformations in the virus have helped to increase its transmissibility. William Hanage explains that one of the reasons why the Delta variant had such an impact is because it grows extremely rapidly within human cells before the immune system kicks into gear. As a result, people infected with the Delta variant carry approximately 1,200 times more viral particles in their noses compared with the original SARS-CoV-2 strain and develop symptoms 2 to 3 days sooner. This is a result of natural selection. Different copies of the virus are being created all the time, but the ones that have survived and become more dominant are the ones that are more capable of infecting new people. However, in countries such as the United Kingdom, where the unvaccinated portion of the population is diminishing, this could start to change. Strains that can sidestep antibodies are likely to become more dominant, making the next supervariant far more likely to be able to evade at least some parts of the immune response. William Hannett says, the strains of the virus that end up surviving and becoming dominant vary, depending on which stage of the pandemic you're in. He adds, so far it's been much more important for the virus to be transmitting effectively into the remaining pool of unprotected people, but that is expected to change around about now. While this might sound a little terrifying, it's not all bad news. Because the COVID-19 vaccines are designed with viral evolution in mind, epidemiologists do not expect any new supervariant to render them completely useless, and so it will be extremely unlikely to lead to large serious outbreaks, such as those of the past 2 years. In addition, there is a second generation of COVID-19 vaccines that have been developed. Vaccine developer Novavax is hoping to obtain regulatory approval for embrace jabs in the next couple of months, while many more vaccines are expected to come on the market between now and 2023. These platforms are all taking their own steps to combat potential future variants. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Sometimes when we look and we see the oppression that's going on in the world around us, we often wonder that, you know, these people who are doing it, you know, when will they get their comeuppance, you know, when will they, you know, receive what is coming to them, and so on and so forth, or when will the plight of the oppressed be eased. But all of us, we know, is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite mercy and His absolute justice, will, to put it in, you know, very blunt terms, will take care of business. So in this very beautiful tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, we see just that, that the Imam is saying that, you know, don't worry about the plight of the oppressors. What they are doing, you know, and what they will get is incomparable. You cannot, you know, compare the two. You cannot say that this one was worse or that one. No. They will get their result of their actions. They will receive what is coming to them, and in full force, obviously. And it will be something that, you know, will be far worse than what they did. And obviously those who were oppressed, they will have their own, you know, respite. They will have their own kind of mercy shown upon them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in whatever way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees fit. But in this instance, we see that these individuals, the oppressors, the wrongdoers, they will get their comeuppance in a far worse way in that they treated people while they were oppressing them. So the tradition, the Imam alayhi salam says that the day that justice is brought to the wrongdoer, so there will be a day where this justice will be placed and will be, you know, delivered to the wrongdoers. They will see it. They may not think about it right now, but there is going to be a day where all their actions will be laid in front of them, and they will be made to answer for it, and they will be made to be and they will be punished for what they did. So the Imam then says that the day that justice is brought to the wrongdoer is much more severe than the day oppression is done unto the oppressed. So what they were doing to the oppressed, you know, we may see as it is being harsh. Yes, for us as human beings, you know, most of us, when we see hurt, when we see damage, when we see, you know, demise and destruction, you know, we feel hurt, you know, we feel sad. But we should know that obviously those who are doing this acts, they will definitely get there, comeuppance. They will definitely be put, you know, in their place, and the proper justice will be dealt with them as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees fit, as it is in this tradition. What they did will not be anything comparable to what they will get in return by the mercy, by the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Bring a sound from